He's in the book of Numbers. We're going to be in chapter 6 tonight. We're in Numbers chapter 6, which is an interesting chapter. And as we read through it, we'll read about something called the vow of a Nazarite. The vow of a Nazarite. This chapter follows the fifth chapter, and the fifth chapter was kind of a sad saga about the jealousy offering, when a man has the spirit of jealousy come upon him. And we saw about how in the particular cases that the transgression was met with a severe penalty, the reproach of childlessness and the belly swelling and the thigh rotting, and a pretty sad thing to see. And we took a look at that. It took us 2 weeks to cover it. We looked at it historically. We looked at it spiritually. We looked at it doctrinally, because the man is Jesus Christ. And doctrinally, we're the church. And he's got something to say about us. And the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, involving our behavior. And you want to learn something, you might want to get those tapes and listen to them. And so after that sordid fifth chapter, along comes this high water mark of the sixth chapter. And I thank the Lord that after he shows the penalty for transgression, he also has a place at the other end of the spectrum for those that want to give a vow unto the Lord. And there's a place for piety and for submission and obedience and dedication. And we'll look at that tonight. And Lord willing, we'll get through the whole chapter. So why don't we read through the first 12 verses and we'll start commenting on these. Numbers chapter 6, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing, and on the seventh day shall he shave it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. The vow of a Nazarite. Now we'll start to look at this thing and work our way through it carefully. This is a very interesting vow. We're going to look at the character of the Nazarite first before we get into the obligations of the Nazarite. But in terms of the character, this was a unique type of an individual that was allowed personally to make a vow on their own to the Lord. But in some cases, the Lord himself would raise up a Nazarite. Turn to the book of Amos chapter 2. And this is this vow is not for those particular cases. This is something that God does supernaturally in a few cases. And if you're one of them, you can get on your knees and thank the Lord. This is not for these cases as found in Amos chapter 2. Where by divine designation, God would choose someone to be a Nazarite. Amos chapter 2. And the Lord is speaking to the prophet Amos. And he says in verses 10 and 11, "Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite, and I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O you children of Israel? Saith the Lord." Every so often God would raise up a man like John the Baptist. And from the time even before he was born, God had chosen this particular man to be dedicated and separated unto him his whole life. And John the Baptist dwelt separately in the wilderness, and his meat was wild locusts and honey, and he wore the camel's raiment, and he preached as a mighty man, and he was a Nazarite separated unto God, and God raised him up as such. God raised up Samson as such, and even sent the angel of the Lord to the parents and explained, "This one is going to be a Nazarite unto me." Those were a divine designations of God Almighty. The chapter we're dealing with in the sixth chapter is not such a case. As a matter of fact, I think it follows the fifth chapter particularly, because imagine you were the husband or the wife that had just been involved in the spirit of jealousy offering. And now you go before that, and actually it turns out in such a case that the woman was clear and free of guilt. And the marriage is restored. And there's an absolute joy in considering not only are we God's people, but God is looking favorably on us, and our hearts are going in the right direction. And it says in Numbers chapter 6, that verse 2, that either a man or a woman can make this vow. And so here might be a joyous woman after just being found innocent from the charge in the fifth chapter and deciding and vowing in herself to go forward and take the vow of a Nazarite. Now, if she were to do that, you will read later in this same book, in the 30th chapter, that if a woman vows a vow unto the Lord and binds herself by a bond being in her husband's house, then the husband is allowed either to permit the vow or disallow the vow, because the headship of the husband still reigns. And you see that in Numbers chapter 30. But it very well may be that a husband would just be thrilled at that point that his wife has just been found innocent of that charge and now permits her to go forward with the vow. The vow of separation of the Nazarite and to be devoted to the Lord is something that anyone can make. Now I understand that when it comes to the office of being a prophet or the office of being a priest, or the office of serving as a Levite at the tabernacle, only men can serve. But God opens this vow, Old Testament and New, to anyone that wants to bend their heart toward the Lord and devote themselves unto the Lord. They're separated unto the Lord. You're distinguishing yourselves from other people with this particular vow. And this is what happened historically back here. These people, when they would choose to take a vow and devote themselves, would take the time then to separate from common people, to separate from common things, to spend more time in the Word of God, to spend more time in prayer, to spend more time in acts of devotion around the temple and instructing others. This is a truly, I mean, the type of thing, the Nazarite vow is truly what would be in Christianity today a real super saint. And I was one for a while, and maybe you've been one too. This is the vow here, and you're going to find out the vow is not for your life. The vow goes on for a while, and then you're released of the vow. But if you're one of those that can hold it on for life, like a John the Baptist, you've probably been chosen by God from the beginning for that. And if you are, you can thank God for it. And you can't take any credit for it. You better glory in that God chose you. But this is truly what's happening here. And when you separated yourself unto this vow, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, Matthew 22, verse 37, I mean, it's understood that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, every Israelite was commanded to do that. Every Christian today is commanded to love the Lord with all their heart. But this particular vow is going the extra mile. This particular vow really is a fact of a separation. Natsar means to separate. Natsarite is to be separated. And it's great when God raised up some man, but you could take this on yourself and be such on your own. Now, these people were well respected throughout the nation Israel. It was so much so that Jeremiah spoke about them in the book of the Lamentations. In the fourth chapter of Lamentations, Jeremiah just mentions about them in the seventh verse and chapter 4, verse 7. He says that the Nazarites are purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than the rubies, and their polishing was of the sapphire. Lamentations 4, verse 7. I like the colors. There's a white, snow, and speaking of the cleansed life that they were living. Ruddy like the rubies, there's the red. The polishing of sapphire, there's the blue. There's the white, the red, and the blue. And the picture being there of a cleansed soul that's understanding its cleansing is due to the blood sacrifice. So today we understand it's the blood of Christ. And the blue, understanding that it's a heavenward devotion. And we're keeping our eyes up high and fixed on the high and holy place where God sits high in the heavens and looks low. And so we see that these men were respected when someone took this vow. They were understood as being the super saints of their day. It was apparent. Their hair was of a particular nature. Their speech was of a particular nature. Their walk was of a particular nature. What they did on a daily basis was different than the common, ordinary, mundane things as they were separated to the service of the Lord. There was a time when Paul took this vow upon himself. Do you remember that? Acts 18, I think verse 18 is when he took it on, and he completed this in Acts chapter 21 and verse 23. And there was a period there where Paul, he shaved his head, and then from that point forward, he let his hair grow, and he took the vow upon himself to go to Jerusalem and separated himself with those men as he took the vow of a Nazarite, and he really cleansed himself from all common contamination in that particular time. You know, we must needs go in and out of the world on a daily basis. But if you take the vow of a Nazarite, you pretty much even stop your job at the workplace. You're going to see you can't even come at your mother and father and sister and brother in this type of a separation because you're separated unto God. It was a high calling. And if you're avowed this vow unto the Lord, be not a fool, because the Lord doesn't suffer fools to take this vow upon themselves. The character was very high, and they were looked upon as men of great honor. Now, the obligations of these particular people are found in these verses here, picking it up in verse 3 and verse 4. When they make this vow, and it begins in the Spirit, and after the Spirit it goes to the Word, and after the Word it goes to the deed. And of course the Lord wants to remind us of this all the time. We are spiritual people. It begins in the Spirit. Dedication begins in the Spirit. Iniquity begins in the Spirit. Okay? It's deep inside the reins of the heart and in the mind where these things begin. You commune with yourself on your beds. You stand in awe. You sin not. And you take a vow to yourself. And when you do make that vow, then verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar of wine, nor vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes. That would be Welch's grape juice. If you took the fresh grape and squeezed it right out, not allowed to touch it. He can't eat a moist grape. He can't eat a dry grape. He can't have a raisin. He's to be completely separated from them. Now why is this? Why would the Lord pick this particular separation here? Well, go to Judges chapter 9. Might have a little picture here. The Lord is opening up for us in the Scriptures, line upon line, precept upon precept, and filling in some of the details of maybe what happened in the garden. Judges chapter 9, an interesting story here about a man named Abimelech. And he goes out and kills his brethren, except for one that escapes. The man's name that escapes is a man named Jotham, picking it up in the seventh verse of the ninth chapter of Judges. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried, he's preaching, and said unto them, "Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign thou over us." And he gives the parable known as Jotham's parable. And in this particular story here, he'll mention four trees. He'll mention the olive tree, which honors God. He'll mention the fig tree, which is sweet and has good fruit. He'll mention the vine tree, which cheers God and man. And then he'll mention, last of all, the bramble tree. And he'll mention four trees here. Now, if you go back to the story of the garden, you will remember in the garden that two of these trees were mentioned. One of which was, after sin, they covered themselves with the leaves of a fig tree. And then after that, God cursed the man and said, thorns will come up like the bramble tree. And so two of these trees are mentioned, and this full parable here is opening the panorama for two other trees that were there in that garden. Now, the two other trees which are in the garden mentioned in the second chapter aren't named as particular varieties, but they're spoken of as one being the tree of life and one being the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, if you had to pick between the olive tree and the vine tree, which would be which, I don't think that's too hard. One is called in English, olive. Only in English. You can't do this in Hebrew, folks. This is advanced revelation. It's the olive tree. And Jesus Christ was known for going to a place called Gethsemane and praying near olive trees. And I think he was praying that men might have life and more abundantly. And then there's another tree, a vine tree. And God talks about the vine tree and how it's not really particularly good for any work. You really don't build many things out of vine. Any carpenters here? Have you ever built any benches or tables out of vines? They don't make for good work. And there's something funny about the vine tree when you pluck a particular grape from it. If you get it when it's fresh and you squeeze it, you get this nice, fresh, good, pleasing wine that's sweet and healthy for you. But if you let it sit for a while, it turns into a vinegar. And if you add a little leaven to it, it turns into something called old wine, which ferments and has alcohol in it. And so you could look at it as it's fresh, it's good, and if it's tainted a little, it becomes evil. By the way, you know that alcoholic beverages lead to a lot of evil? Just a few weeks ago, they had a home game here in Buffalo, and they had a number of arrests after the home game, all kinds of problems, number of people arrested. And they said every single arrest was alcohol related. Are you surprised? It brings forth evil. So what is the Lord? First, he's opening our eyes up as to what was that forbidden fruit that Adam and Eve ate. What was a grape? It was a grape. It wasn't an apple. An apple's good. Read the Song of Solomon. Israel is the apple of God's eye. Israel is looked at as a good fruit, but that vine, you got to watch it. It can be good. It can be evil. And when it comes to the Nazarite, as Adam was forbidden to drink and to eat from that vine, it's now forbidden for the Nazarite to approach that tree and to eat anything off of that tree, no matter whether it's new or old, whether it's fresh grape juice or old fermented, whether it's a fresh grape or whether it's a raisin, he's to separate from it and continue in the dedication that Adam should have. And so that's why God picks that particular tree. We can go back to Numbers chapter 6. By the way, it's interesting that if anyone were to tempt one of those Nazarites, I remember in Amos we read that one verse about how God would raise up Nazarites. Very curious. In Amos chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "And I raised up to you Nazarites. I raised young men for your Nazarites." You know what it says in the very next verse? And ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink. Very next verse. That's the tempter. And it also says in that verse, and you commanded the prophet saying, prophesy not. What kind of a spirit is that? Well, that's the spirit of rebellion. That's the spirit of error. That's the spirit of Antichrist. Attempting to take that which is separated unto God and to tempt it and to take that which God has decreed to be preached through a Nazarite and say, prophesy not. Prophesy unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Prophesy lies. You know the sad thing I've learned as a Christian? Christians don't like truth. Christians don't like truth. That's sad. I understand the world doesn't like truth. But one of the hardest lessons I learned in 1994, after being saved for a little less than a year, and God showed me, not only was I a beggar that found bread, and I found Jesus Christ and I found salvation, but He showed me the unleavened bread, a King James Bible. I was thrilled. And I ran around to tell Christians and pastors, and I found them just like men given the Nazarite wine and telling the prophets, prophesy not. I'm not interested in that. Christians. Just like Israel, corrupting the Nazarites and the prophets. The perfection and the praise that was reckoned to these Nazarites not to drink wine. You know, there was this group of people called the Rechabites in Jeremiah. You ever read about them? In Jeremiah chapter 35. A group of people. And they weren't even on fire Christian equivalents, if you will. They were kind of a fringe kind of a group. And they had been told not to drink wine, and they held to it. Reminds me kind of some Wesleyans. It's a blessing. There are still some Wesleyans that hold to the old Wesleyan tradition of not drinking wine. Amen for them, for standing up. Unfortunately, they read from an NIV. I would wish that they would take the King James Bible too. But it's good. It's good. It's right to take a stand for right, to separate themselves and honor themselves and not gratify the lusts of the flesh. You know the old man likes liquor? Come on, admit it. You tell me you don't like a little buzz? You tell me you don't like a little glass of wine with dinner and doesn't feel good? You know that kind of mellow feeling? Well, the Nazarites had transcended that. By the way, I tell you, a pastor called me recently. He was about to teach the Sunday night service. He called me and says, brother, can you prove from the Bible that that Christians aren't supposed to drink wine? And I said, you want to know something? I can't. Because it's not in the Bible, literally. I said, now, spiritually, I can give a strong message that you are best never to touch a drop of any fermented liquor. But I can't literally prove it from a Bible. The reality is, you can take a couple of swigs of hooch. That's right. It's not going to affect your salvation. You're at liberty. I wouldn't advise taking license with it. I don't think it's good. A Nazarite was not at liberty. You want to separate yourself to the Lord? This is what the Nazarite did. They wouldn't touch any alcoholic beverage. It was not going to gratify the lusts of the flesh. They were going to keep their body under, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27. And then you say, well, I know 1 Timothy 5:23. It says you can use a little wine for your stomach's sake. Every drunk knows that verse. And every Christian knows that verse. But notice what the verse said. You can use a little wine for your stomach's sake. It's talking about medicinal use. Alcohol is a killer of bacteria. And if you've got a little bit of a stomach problem from drinking bad water, and you've got some bacterial infection in there like Timothy had, he said, stop drinking so much water in that region where I've got you stationed right now. They don't have a good aqueduct system, and they haven't come with any of those water purification systems. But next time I see you, Timothy, I got on this pyramid scheme, and you can sell water filters too, and I wanted to talk to you about it. But until I get there, just stop using the water and use a little bit of wine for your stomach. And so that's what the verse is about. So from a medical standpoint, the Nazirite wasn't even allowed to do it. And especially from the social standpoint, for his palate's sake. Because he's not to walk after the flesh, he's to walk after the spirit. And another reason they're supposed to not drink, go to Proverbs 31 and look at verse 5. Not only an act of consecration, not only in showing that they have the discipline to keep their body under, which is good, not only in so that everybody that knows them can actually point to them and say, that's someone that has a walk that I'd like to follow after someday. Because they've been able to separate themselves from the snares of the world. Proverbs 31 and verses 4 and 5. It's not for kings, O Lemuel. Lemuel means God is bright. He is, you know, the way. Not many Christians know that. I have to remind them all the time. And Lemuel also can mean to be Godward, toward God. And it's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. By the way, are you a child of God?
Amen.
Then when he washed you in your blood, he made you priests and kings.
Yes,
he's the King of kings. You shouldn't drink. Why? Verse 5, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert judgment. The Nazirite is separating himself under the study of the Word of God. And let me tell you something. When you drink alcohol, and I know doctors, you know, we do neurophysiological studies, and I've seen some of them where they'll have people drink alcohols and they'll measure the blood alcohol level and they'll check the reaction time. And I guess a standard reaction time is 0.75 seconds from the time you see something to the time you can move your leg and press on a brake. I guess that's one of the standard things they talk about because of driving automobiles. And it's 0.75 seconds is the reflex time. And it's not a pure reflex. It's a reflex that's volitional as opposed to a pure reflex where someone just takes a hammer and hits your knee and that thing springs automatically. This involves your mind. And it takes like 0.75 seconds. And as you begin to take more and more alcohol, it takes 0.8, 0.9, 1, 1.2, 1.5 seconds. And let me tell you, as you slow that reflex down, that car travels a lot further.
Yeah.
And you double and triple the chances of an accident as that car continues to move before you're able to get to that brake. Now, it's true. We study those type of things. But those are physical reflexes. That alcohol affects your spirit long before it affects your body.
Amen.
And so it's not for kings to drink strong drink or wine. See, spiritually, I can show you not to do it. But literally, I can't show you a New Testament verse in a doctrinal epistle to say you can't drink wine. If anything, you could show me verses that show that you have the liberty to do it. And you do, but I don't think it's wise.
Amen.
I don't think it's wise.
Amen.
And I wouldn't recommend it, and I don't do it. And neither should you. And the Nazirites weren't permitted. And you want to be a Nazirite? You're not permitted either. This is a vow you have to take. Because it'll affect the way you think. In Isaiah 28, which is a great chapter. Isaiah chapter 28. And you read through that chapter. And the Lord is really upset with his priests and his prophets. And he starts that first verse off, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Instead of a crown of glory, you have a crown of pride when you start drinking alcohol. It does funny things to people. It affects your spirit in a way that you start thinking you're better than you are. People that can't sing will all of a sudden get up and start singing when they drink alcohol. People that can't fight will all of a sudden start getting into fights when they drink alcohol. People that can't do certain things will attempt it because they get a crown of pride. Now, the Lord doesn't want to see that in us. The Lord resisteth the proud. And as he goes through here, he talks about these people, verse 5, 6, and 7, they also have erred through wine. Through strong drink, they are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. It's not for kings, lest you pervert judgment. You say, I want to be a student of the Bible. I want to know God. I want to know God's word. I want to know God's will. You're not going to know it drinking alcohol. Okay? You'll be a typical sorry saint Christian with a new Bible and a sloppy agape playing rock and roll music. And you'll have church on tap, which I understand they have nowadays. They have some crazy ministry called Church on Tap, where they actually send so-called evangelicals into bars and do services in bars to try and win the lost to the Lord. You're not winning anyone to the Lord. You're going into the world and staying in the world and preaching the world's comforts and petting them with the world's methods, and you're just getting worldly counterfeits. That's another story. Verse 8, the tables are full of vomit and filthiness. There's no clean place. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? You think he's going to teach people like that? You think God's going to teach a bunch of drunkards? No, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts and implied abstain from wine and alcohol. Because I've given up on those crown of pride drunkards of Ephraim, but I'd like to teach somebody. But I'd like to get a born-again Christian that desires the milk and grows up on the milk and then grows beyond the milk and is drawn from the breast and is a young man and is laboring in doctrine and learning some meat, and I'll teach him. Young people come to me, I want to learn the Bible. Well, you're going to have to determine in your spirit to walk a narrow path to go on and learn this book. God's not just not going to commit the oracles of this God to any of this Bible to anyone. So we can go back to where we're in number 6, but you can see this. And another reason is this book is written in such a way, line upon line, precept upon precept. If you're drunk, you're never going to find the truth in here. You need to be on your best behavior, and you need a sober mind and a ready mind to study this book. So they were to abstain from it medically. They were to abstain from it socially. They were to keep their body under. They were to understand that inwardly, in their own spirit, they didn't want anything to affect their spirit in their studies. They were to eat nothing that came from the vine. And then you wonder, why? I mean, I understand keeping from the fermented stuff, but why nothing? Well, number one, to show that you're going to do something that Adam would not do. Now you say, how is that possible? Because by the power of God, it's possible. Amen. With men, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And if you separate yourself unto God and you ask for the power of God, He'll perform that which He's begun in you. Amen. And the other reason you do it is to abstain from all appearance of evil. Now the other thing they're supposed to do, in addition to this, is they're supposed to go down to verse 5. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled, which he separateth unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. They're not to cut their hair. Now this was the mark of Samson's Nazariteship. He went around with that long hair, and it was a noble, if you will, for these folks, a noble neglect, as Matthew Henry says, of the body, in deference to concentrating wholly with the spirit and the soul. Resolved to live a life of self-denial. I remember the time when Mephibosheth, when David was out of the city, and Mephibosheth was separated from him, and Ziba, his servant, lied about him. And when David was coming back and he met up with Mephibosheth, he said that he had let his beard grow the whole while because it was was manifesting his sorrow, and that he was dedicated to David. And in the time of his separation from David and his separation in his heart unto David, he was manifesting like a type of a Nazarite vow in neglecting himself physically as he was giving his heart and his soul to praying for David. Now the long hair, it's curious. There's a passage in Corinthians that talks about long hair being shame. Now, the way it worked was like this. In olden times, in the Old Testament, and even at the time of the New Testament, of the coming of Jesus Christ, and during the Romans, the Gentile empires when they would take someone into slavery and subjection, they didn't take care of them. They didn't have barbers trimming them. They just put them to work. Work, work, work. They didn't shower them. They just put them to work. And long hair was a sign of slavery and subjection. And that's why long hair in the New Testament, when Paul's saying, don't you know that's a shame unto you? I mean, you walk around with long hair. What, are you a slave? What, are you subjective to someone? Now here's how God turns this thing, and he says, in this thing, I want you to bear this reproach, but also at the same time, people knowing by the vow you speak, you're in subjection to me. You're my bondservant, not some Gentiles. And so it was a strange term that God used with them in turning them and having this long hair, but by their vow and by their manner, and not acting as a slave to people, but acting as a servant dedicated unto God, people watched as they bear this reproach, but understood they're God's bondservant. They're God's subject. I'm going to talk about this for a while, because Jesus Christ was not a Nazarite. And we'll look at that in a little bit. Because he went around and he drank. And he went at dead bodies and touched them. And he didn't have long hair like that. Jesus Christ was ridiculed as being a Nazarene. That was a mocked turn on the phrase. A Nazarite was understood that he had the glory of God upon him. A Nazarite was understood to be separated unto God. And as Jesus went around, they said, you know, he acts like he's a Nazarite, but he's not, with that short hair. And he still drinks. And I don't think he was drinking hooch, but he was in a place where they were drinking it. But he would drink the good wine. But he did touch lepers. And he did touch dead bodies. And he was doing all the things that would have broken a Nazarite vow. And they said, yeah, he thinks he's a Nazarite. Let's call him a Nazarene, because he grew up in Nazareth. And it was a term of reproach for Jesus Christ. But the Nazarite here, he would use that long hair to denote his subjection to God. And it was a testimony. If they went around and you saw that Nazarite still had his long hair, you know he was still in his vow and he was still pure. Why? Because if he touched something, Jeremiah 7:29, he had to cut his hair. The minute he broke that vow, anyway, personally, privately, even where no eye saw him, he was expected to go cut his hair so everybody could know, oh, he broke his vow. He broke his vow. Let me tell you, God had his eyes on him. Samson, that was Samson's mistake, by the way. You remember Samson? He touched that dead carcass of that lion. He didn't cut his hair. He still wanted to walk around with the honor and the badge. I'm still one of God's men. As a hypocrite. That's what he was. What he was supposed to do the minute he touched that dead carcass of that lion, he was supposed to go to the priest, he was supposed to shave his head, he was supposed to make all the offerings in this chapter, and if he wanted, he could have started all over again. His days before were lost. His separation was defiled, but Samson wouldn't admit that. He wanted to walk around and make people think he was a man of God when he was a hypocrite. Heaven help, and I tell you, I'm not picking on you folks on the pews, heaven help some pastor that's trying to walk around as a Nazarite and trying to impress people he's a Christian and he's defiled his vow. My recommendation, get out of the pulpit. Don't let them find you out. Come forward, admit what you did, you touched the carcass of the lion, cut your hair, put the book aside, call someone to replace you, and quit. Because God knows. And be sure your sin will find you out. Don't be a Samson. You'll end up with the pillars and the whole building coming down on you one day and 3,000 people being lost because of your sin. It was their badge of subjection. And if they ever defiled their purity, they were to admit it and to come forth. Another thing, they're not allowed to come near any dead body. Now, this is even stronger than what was given to the Levite. Go to Levite chapter Leviticus 21. The Nazarite vow is really the extra mile. You know, you read about this stuff and you can only think like the Apostle Paul. Who is sufficient unto these things? Who is sufficient unto these? I got any volunteers? I'm not. I'm not. With God, all things are possible, but it has to be done in great humility. Leviticus 21. The Levites were told in verse 1 and 2, The Lord said unto Moses, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, saying to them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among this people, but for his kin that's near unto him, that's for his mother, his father, for his son, his daughter, his brother, his sister who's a virgin that's nigh unto him, which he hath no husband, for her he may be defiled. And so the Levites were permitted that in cases of the family, God loves the family, you know. You got any dead members of your family? I don't mean physically, I mean spiritually. Okay. God permits the interaction and the association within a family of being with that, not for the Nazarite, though. You see, let me tell you something. I mean, I understand this. You got families, and you got to be close to them. And there's things you got to do, and there's certain birthday parties and certain events and things like that. You're a Nazarite, and you've really taken that vow unto God. Who are my mother and my brother and my sisters? Those that hear the word of God and keep it. We got a birthday party this Saturday night. I can't be there. We have we witness at UB, and afterwards I like to pray and prepare for Sunday so I can be in the right mind for Sunday morning. We've got this going on. When the Nazarite, God says, no. I don't care if it's mother. I don't care if it's father. I don't care if it's brother. You can't come at them. The Nazarite's the extra mile. The Nazarite's separated from God. The Nazarite's not allowed to be defiled, even with family members. So you, it's between you and the Lord as to which category you're in. You're a Levite? Amen. You're a Nazarite? You've just moved to the next level, God says. This is, if you come near them, you forfeit all the honor of your Nazarite vow, God says. You forfeit the honor of it. And what God's showing you is you're going to moderate your affections even to your nearest relations. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, Jesus said. It's a high calling of God in Christ Jesus, Paul was preaching about. It's a high calling for the Nazarite calling. Don't look at me like that. I didn't write this chapter. Let's go back. I'm just trying to explain it the best I can. All the days of their separation, verse 8, he is holy unto the Lord, devoted to God, employed by God and for God, minds intent upon God, heart devoted to the love of God. You're going to see, we're going to have to quit here today because we're running out of time. And next week we'll look at the length of this vow and how long God would permit it and how short he would permit it and no shorter than a particular period of time because it was serious unto the Lord. And next week we'll look at their cleansing, and then we'll look at their release at the time of their fulfillment. And then we'll look doctrinally at the Lord Jesus Christ and when he takes his Nazarite vow upon him. Okay, so let's just take a moment and pray. And Father, we thank you for the richness of the book of Numbers. And these things are deep. We feel like the Ezekiel when he swam east of the gate and the waters were over his head, and Lord, that's how we feel. And just help us, Lord, and thank you for being merciful to us. And Lord, may we be no more than just faithful Levites to you. But if you've called any of us to have a Nazarite vow, or if you've spoken in our heart and we desire, please help us, Lord, to get on our knees and to stay humble and under your mighty hand, and then may you fulfill that vow that we give unto thee. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. In his are all the promises, they're yea and amen. And thank you for the vows that he took, and thank you for his salvation and his perfect sinless blood that cleanses us from all sin. We give glory and honor and pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.